day is a celebration, and then a bunch of people go and bomb our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka. Puts a little bit of a damper on our day, but certainly not the same level of dampness that they're going through, right? We're in the middle of a series on conflict, and you might be like, well, what does conflict have to do with Easter? Everything. Like, literally everything. Right? Isn't it conflict that today kind of stole our joy for a minute? That's all that is happening. The world has not gotten better at conflict. We have not gotten better at conflict. We talked last week about how I believe that Christians should be the ones setting the pace for what it looks like to disagree well, to have conflict in a way that brings forgiveness and reconciliation, but we stink at it, and the Pharisees stunk at it. And to be honest, it's because of conflict that we have today. Last week I said that sin is kind of the root of conflict, and if you remember last week I had the slides. One was bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and all these things are kind of rooted in our sinful nature. It's a disorder that we have. It's a condition that we live in, that of sin. It's not going away. We can be forgiven for it, but we still have to kind of live in spite of it, under its tyranny to some degree. And it's conflict that separates us from our Heavenly Father. It's conflict that brought Christ here to make that difference, that disparity, the broken social order, the disparity between us and our Father. He came to close that gap. So Easter has everything to do with conflict. It's conflict that nailed Christ to the cross. Now, this is, if you learn nothing from this series, I want you to memorize this image. This is what conflict is about. We have kind of like taboo, conflict bad, right? Especially as Christians, we should all just get along in unity. But I got to tell you, we talked about this last week, avoiding conflict doesn't bring unity. You're lying to yourself and those around you. The point of conflict is that we experience some sort of pain, we pick up some offense, and then what do with it? We should go and have some conflict, good old-fashioned conflict, right? You don't have to go like knuckles or throwing hands or anything, but you should have some conflict. You should go to your brother or sister and figure it out. And next week we're going to hear all the details of that, all the nuts and bolts of how that works. Our friend Jason is going to be bringing the message next week. You guys are in for a real treat. But if conflict ends at conflict and it doesn't lead to forgiveness, we've missed the point. And if forgiveness doesn't lead to reconciliation, like, I mean, okay, sometimes. But we have to get to forgiveness. Here's what happens often. We pick up some offense. We experience some negative stimuli. And we call it good, right? We just finished a series on James where he says, look, suffer, but count it joy when you suffer. But we only think that happens if you're suffering with a purpose, if that suffering is taking you somewhere. And that's really what happens when you pick up an offense, when you're experiencing conflict between one of your brothers and sisters or somebody outside the church. It should lead to something. But I think what too often happens is we do this. We pick up an offense, and then we pick up another offense, and then we pick up another offense, and then we pick up another offense, and we pick up another offense, and we never really learn how to process any of those, so we just become people who pick up offenses. Anywhere in the system that you stop, that is the person you are. That becomes your identity. Hear this, church. If you are a person who picks up offenses and doesn't do anything with them, you are a person who picks up offenses. You are a victim. You have this martyr mentality. You got to do something with it. It has to lead somewhere. If you stop at conflict, maybe you're a little bit more mature and you go and you have the conflict. Doug, you and I really are just at odds with one another. But it's not done well. It's not done with the purpose of finding forgiveness. It's not done with the purpose of bringing reconciliation. Then you are a person who does conflict. Congratulations. If you're a person who seeks forgiveness, who seeks opportunities to forgive, you become a forgiving person. If you're a person who seeks reconciliation in all of this, I've been offended, I've gone to my brother, I've forgiven him or her, and now we're reconciled, now you are a reconciler. See, wherever you stop this process, that becomes your identity. I'm here to tell you, as your friend, as your pastor, as your brother, there's really just no benefit that comes from just picking up offenses. Very little benefit that just comes from conflict. It has to lead towards forgiveness and reconciliation. And when we understand conflict that way, it's not so taboo, is it? Isn't this exactly Christ's model on the cross? Isn't this what he came for, is to offer forgiveness and reconciliation? Isn't that the point of why we're celebrating today? Because we now have some means to be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. Without Christ, without Easter, without the birth, death, and resurrection of Christ, we still have to punch the time clock. We still have to live in perfect relationship. Can't sin, can't have silly thoughts. And Paul and Jesus and James, and I'll throw my name in with those guys, say you just can't do that. So we need somebody, something, the cross, that gives us a hope of reconciliation and forgiveness. We're going to be in Matthew 18 almost exclusively today, starting with the last section of that, verse 21. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Should I forgive them as many 7 times? And now, every time I've read this in the past, I've been like, Jesus is probably like, "Oh, Peter, 7's not enough." Because he's going to say it's either 77 or 7 times 70. We'll get to that in a second. But he's like so far off with 7. I'm like, "Oh, Peter, here you go being silly again." But kind of the standard, and this is, I think, in Deuteronomy, kind of the expectation for the Jewish culture, is that you forgive somebody 3 times. And so Peter here is saying, if I forgive them twice plus 1, that's pretty generous, right? Like, that's enough. If you owed me $5 and you gave me 11, right, twice plus 1, I'd be like, "Oh, that's really awesome. Thanks, man. It's a great return on my investment." This is kind of Peter's heart in this. But Jesus goes on and he says, no, not just 7 times, but rather as many as 77 times. And some of your translations will say 70 times 7. This isn't an inconsistency in Scripture. It's really just, is Jesus quoting from the Hebrew texts or the Jewish texts of his day? I'm sorry, the Hebrew texts or the Greek texts. So don't point to this like, "Aha, see, the Bible contradicts itself." No, it doesn't. Rather, forgive them as many as 77 times, or 7 times 70. That's 490. I think part of the spirit of this is you'll just lose track at some point, right? If you have to forgive somebody 490 times, there will be some clerical errors. It's really the matter of just keep forgiving, keep forgiving, keep forgiving, keep forgiving. Don't keep a ledger. Jesse's offended me 72 times. Thin ice. Sorry. Therefore, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like the king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, they brought to him a servant who owed him 10,000 bags of gold. Who knows what is 10,000 bags of gold worth? Nobody knows. Oh, this doesn't seem like that helpful of a reference. Let me show you. There are kind of 2 ways that we can do this math. I'm going to work you through them. One is a bag of gold is worth about $60 million days of labor. So this is, dude has racked up some credit card debt, right? Just irresponsibly shopping on Amazon. No real thought of where the money is going. So to put it in terms of today, the average individual income, median income in Manteca is $62,000 a year. Some of you are like, $62,000? Who's making that much money? Others of you are like, oh my gosh, how do you live on so little? $62,000, that's what the numbers say. If you work 8 hours a day, $31 an hour, $248 a day times 60 million days of work. Incidentally, this is too small for you to read, but that's 164,383 years worth of work, which comes up with a grand total of almost $15 billion. That's adjusting for inflation, right? So this is now a number you understand. $15 billion. The other way you can do it is you can talk about what a talent is, and a talent is basically 20 years' wages. He owes, in those translations, 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents times $62,000, $12.4, again, billion dollars. It's a lot of money. The point of this, and the reason there's different numbers, if you owed somebody $12 billion, would you be that much more upset if you owed $14 billion? Like, at that point, at any number, if you owe somebody money that has billion in it, just done deal. Like, I'm out. Right? Hopeless. If there's an ound or thousand in it, I might be able to help you out. But if there's an billion, ballgame. It doesn't matter. It's all just imaginary numbers at this point. What Jesus is saying here is this guy is just... He's buried. This is not an amount of money that he can work really hard and pay it back. The gap between what he owes and what he can earn is infinite. He can't do it. Because the servant didn't have enough money to pay it back, the master ordered that he should be sold, along with his wife and children and everything that he had, and the proceeds should be used as payment. Well, that sounds like a good idea, right? Like, I mean, what's the going rate for a person, right? In his day, if you could get a talent for a person, that was like top dollar for a slave, right? So let's say it's this guy, his wife, and his three kids. There's five talents if they're all like top dollar, and all of his possessions, six talents. He still owes 9,994 talents. Like, this is hopeless. He's accumulated too much debt. But he says, the servant fell down, kneeled before him, and said, please be patient with me, and I will pay you back. Every time I read this, I think, like, mobster movie, where, like, some dude's got a crappy little bakery, and he sells, like, three loaves of bread a week. And he's like, no, just give me more time. Don't break my thumbs. Like, it's like, dude, you sell three loaves a week. You're not going to pay this back. This guy's got to work for 165,000 years to pay it back. How patient do you want this dude to be? Hopeless. Do you get that despair? My wife and I, in about 2011, started paying back student loan debts. She had some undergraduate stuff, so did I. There were three master's degrees, a house, cars. We were buried in debt, and there were nights, as soon as we bought our house, this is back when, like, 2007, you don't put any money down on a house in 2007. It's like, well, how much are you putting down? Like, I got a Three Musketeers and some kale, and, like, they're like, that's fine, that's great. That was our down payment, so we were buried. The roof starts blowing off our house. That's going to be another $10,000. How are we going to do, like, this isn't, it was desperate, not $14 billion desperate. But this guy is hoping against hope that he can somehow receive forgiveness, that he can somehow receive an extension, even though we know that the extension doesn't help. And here's really the critical part in this, and what I think Jesus is teaching us through this parable. This is the disparity between me and our Heavenly Father. I have 40 years of broken living. 40 years of sinful thoughts, ideas, emotions, words. And I've spent 40 years living around other people who have similar number of years of brokenness and sin. We have stockpiled this mammoth disparity between how good God the Father is and how good I am. It's a massive amount that no matter how hard I work, how focused I work, how long I work, I can't make up that difference. So I have to fall to my knees and say, hey, be patient. I'll pay you back. It's pure despair. And then the ruler says, the text says that the master had compassion on that servant and released him and forgave the loan. If you owed somebody $14 billion and they said, no, no, forget about it, what would you do? I saw four people go, if all of the brokenness in your life, if all of the things that cause discord between you and your perfect, loving, merciful, caring, compassionate, graceful, tender, heavenly Father were just forgiven, what would you do? Might I suggest, this is Easter, folks. 40 years of sin and brokenness that Jesus just says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Forget it. I would run out into the streets and I would be streaking and I would just go making it rain. I would be so excited if somebody wiped off $14 billion. All of you would be invited to a party. It might be a week-long party. It would be nuts. If it's conflict that sent Jesus to the cross, it's the promise of reconciliation and forgiveness that brought him back. He ain't done. Right? When Jesus goes to the cross, gets buried in the tomb, it's not finished. It's not over. He's got lots of forgiving to do. He's got lots of reconciling to do. So he comes back on Easter and starts hanging out with people and ministering again before he goes to sit at the right hand of the Father. He's not done. The thing that brings him out of the grave that says, Satan, you don't have any place here. You don't have any authority here. Sin has lost its sting. It's this. He's not done. His passion and hope and promise for us, 40 years of misery and sin, broken miles, gets to go home at the end of times and sit on my daddy's lap. It's the promise of that forgiveness and reconciliation that gets Jesus out of the grave. He still has work to do. Psalm 103 says this, he hasn't dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Iniquities just means sins. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from him. Then in Micah, he's a prophet in the Old Testament. He says, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage. He doesn't retain his anger forever because, hear this, he delights in mercy. A perfect creating God, sinless, blemishless, delights in mercy. He has no reason to be anything but just. And we've said before, be glad we don't get what we deserve, right? Justice and mercy. He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all your sins, all our sins, into the depths of the sea. This is Easter. This is why Easter. I'm not just saying today is Easter. You know that. You've seen your calendar. This forgiveness, this reconciliation, this hope of being reunified with our Father, it's Easter. That's what it is. That's what it's about. Now, we all said we'd have a big, heavy sigh. We'd go getting arrested for public nudity. If we had that $14 billion waved. Here's how this guy decides to respond. When the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 coins. He grabbed him around the throat and said, "Pay me back what you owe me." We'll do the same sort of adjustment for inflation for 100 coins, because that doesn't mean anything to me. 100 days worth of labor is about what that is. A coin is about 1 day's worth of labor. 100 days, $62,000 a year, $31 an hour, ends up that it would be $25,000. Not nothing, right? If you owe me 25 grand, I'm going to need it back. If anybody here is like, "Oh, I wouldn't worry about $25,000, raise your hand and I'll talk to you after. Nobody. That ends up being 0.0002% of what this man, who's now strangling his other servant, owed the other guy. It's nothing. It's a pittance. Then his fellow servant fell down and begged, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." Those are literally the exact same words that this dude just used to get forgiven the $15 billion. But instead, he threw him into prison until he paid back his debt. When the other servants saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then after he had summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. We're in a series on conflict, and mostly we're talking about interpersonal conflict. I fear that what happens often among Christians is we love forgiveness. We love to be the recipients of mercy and of grace. And we celebrate the fact that God has forgiven me this mound of transgressions. 14 billion dollars worth of transgressions. But then over here, just like I said last week, we love conflict as long as it's not ours. We want to be forgiven, but we don't want to forgive. How often are the things that we are holding on to with anger and bitterness and jealousy, how often is it those things are $14 billion worth of transgressions? Oftentimes, we hold on to things desperately because we're hurt. In the grand scheme of things, and I love this analogy, it's $25,000, which again, isn't nothing. Hear that, right? It's not nothing. It's not $14 billion. And what happens in Christian community is somebody looks at you sideways, somebody says something behind your back, something gets you a little bit sideways with somebody, and we somehow just want to bury our heels in the ground and not move off the point of our principles and our pride. I'm not going to forgive them. And we walk out and we start choking people instead of celebrating, "Holy cow, I have been overwhelmed by grace." Now, I want you to hear this. I want to complete this analogy. Sometimes there are real offenses. There are really real offenses. Betrayal of trust, loss of respect, cutting words, defaming of character. Right? These things, I don't want you to hear me poo-pooing those. But in the grand scheme of things, the offenses that I pick up with brothers and sisters in Christ, they just flat do not compare to the division that I've wedged between God and myself because of the condition of sin that I have to live under. He goes on to say, "So also," this is Jesus now finishing up the analogy, "so also my heavenly Father will do unto you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart."
the thing that he will also do is turn you over to be tortured. Earlier in Matthew, he says this, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We are on earth to practice our positions in heaven. There's no forgiveness here, there's no forgiveness there. If we don't learn how to forgive here, we won't know how to forgive there. What Jesus is saying is, look, you have the authority here to determine people's outcome. Are you going to be a person whose identity is picking up offenses? Love conflict? Forgiveness, which again, if you get to forgiveness, hallelujah, that's great. Reconciliation, where are you going to stand on this little continuum? Where are you going to, how far along are you going to go before you break the system? If I can't forgive you your $25,000 debt, why would Jesus forgive me my $14 billion? One of the commentators about this passage says this, Jesus sees no incongruity in the actions of a heavenly Father who forgives so bountifully and punishes so ruthlessly. He also says we shouldn't either. Indeed, it is precisely because he is a God of such compassion and mercy that he can't possibly accept as his those who are devoid of compassion and mercy. Folks, we don't get to withhold forgiveness. We just can't do it. I said last week, it's much like telling my wife, hey, baby, don't worry. It doesn't help anything, right? Are you done worrying? No. I realize, and don't hear me saying that today all forgiveness should be extended. This is a process, right? But we're just not allowed to hold on to it indefinitely. We got to have a plan. We got to work through it. We have to forgive because that's who Jesus is. He is mercy. He is forgiveness. He is grace. He is love. If we're going to be Christians, little Christs, we don't get to not do the things that he does or only do the things that he does that are fun. Right? Pray for people, sing songs, talk to people for 40 minutes, 50 minutes. And we see that Jesus, even at the very end of his life, what are the last couple things he does? Forgives. And he doesn't even wait for people to ask to be forgiven. The end of Luke 23:33, this is when they're being crucified. When they came to the place called Skull, this is the mount, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right side, the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. These people were not like, hey, sorry, bro, we're going to take your clothes. They weren't asking for forgiveness. They had just nailed him up there. And Jesus takes it upon himself to forgive people who are crucifying him who haven't even asked for forgiveness. Jesus doesn't withhold mercy. We all want it. Can we give it? We want to experience his mercy and grace. But it's so much harder to give, isn't it? And then he goes on, the thief on the cross, a few verses later, he tells to the one man who's kind of mocking Jesus for not saving himself. He says, we're punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things that we did, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And he said to them, truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus to the very end, it's 8 verses later or something that he curtains. To the very end is forgiving. He starts and ends his ministry with forgiveness and mercy and hope. Maybe you guys are all saints and just, I haven't met you yet. But if your life is anything like mine, I mean, I love Jesus. I live for Jesus. I think for Jesus. Everything about the way I structure my life is with the hope of drawing more and more people into his family. That I would make Jesus more and more real to everybody with whom I come in contact. I love Jesus. I sin all the time. I have a $14 billion deficit with the perfection of my Heavenly Father. How can I not forgive you for whatever you've done? We have to become good at forgiveness. And so the way I want to kind of end this is I'm going to have the worship team come on up. And almost all of you know the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to have us pray the Lord's Prayer, but we're going to cut it short. We're not going to do the whole thing. We're going to end with the verse that talks about us forgiving others, because I want that to be the thing that lingers. Folks, the joy of Easter is forgiveness. The bitterness is that we stink at that. But the joy is that we're forgiven, right? Because of the cross, he just says, don't worry about it. Your debt, don't worry about it. Love me, live with me, serve me, be served by me. That's the invitation. It is a joyful day because we don't have to just sit here hoping against hope, living in despair because of the discord between us and our Father. Christ's fixed that. So instead, we get to live in the shadow of the cross, celebrating the possibility of forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father. So if you'll pray with me in conclusion, the Lord's Prayer, and maybe stand up just so we're ready to worship too. And don't anybody go past this line. I know some of you are going to want to go past it. No. Just read what's on the screen, y'all. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors.